Hey, two, that'd be weird. A lot of notes today, so I can use two of them. Thanks. Thank you, Will and team. It's great to be with you. Well, I have a couple of announcements and clarifications to make as I get started this morning. First thing is, just to let you know, rainy days are perfect for this. Actually, I'm available, and I will be in the mezzanine. Mezzanine is right up there at 4:30 today. So if you have questions, you want to talk about some issue, you want to discuss something we're talking about here, or anything else you want, you're welcome to be there. I'll be there at 4:30. Rainy days are great for that. So you are welcome to come, and I'll let you know that. Then one other thing, just a clarification. A couple people asked yesterday when I was talking about the hermeneutic part of understanding the Scripture, and I talked about not doing it externally, which is what my intention was to say. We don't want to read into the Bible from us. We're the external part of the Scriptures. But the internal part, what I meant by that was that internally in the Scriptures. So we want to let the Scriptures speak for what they are. So when I said internally, I meant the Scriptures speaking internally about themselves. And that's what I was kind of saying. So just make a clarification if I can on that. You know, there's crazy phrases we have in this day, and I get a little nuts when some people say them. One of them is follow your heart. That phrase just makes me kind of cringe all over because it just means so many crazy things to people. I mean, if follow your heart means, well, I've checked with all the Scripture, and it's in line with the Scripture, I've checked with my Christian friends, they all think this is what God wants, and I have a heart for this, and I'm going to do it, I'm going to follow my heart, that's okay. But what some people mean is, I'm going to follow my heart. I'm married, but I found somebody else I love, and I'm going to follow my heart. So that phrase just means so many crazy things that it gets me a little wild. But the Scripture should always teach us what it's saying, and it'll clarify itself about itself, and you can find that in lots of places. That's what we were trying to do a little bit yesterday. Now, we're going to be talking about growing in grace. And to get started, what I want to do is I want to play the video that we played at the end, because that video clip of the gospel is kind of the starting point. So that'll make sense. We're going to play that, if you would, Jesse, and now I'll come back. Now, I don't know about you, but I could watch that video clip every morning. The reason is it kind of sets my course. It fixes my mind on the gospel. And what Paul is doing in the book of Colossians is he's saying to them, you cannot leave the gospel. Don't move from the gospel. Don't go to a place where all of a sudden you think you've arrived and you've got it and you're self-righteous and you think everything's fixed and you're going to do it. Don't leave the gospel. The gospel is where we begin. So as we talk about getting grace, which was yesterday in the gospel, today we're moving to growing in grace. Growing in grace. We'll be in Colossians 2. There was an old pastor and he was interviewing a pastoral candidate and he said to the pastoral candidate, tell me about yourself. And he said, well, he's like, I'm going to tell you, I'm not the kind of speaker who will set the river on fire. I'm not the kind of person, I'm not that charismatic. I can't like just motivate tons and tons of people by the way I speak. And he said, I don't care about that. What I want to know is if you fell into the river, would the river sizzle? That's a good question, isn't it? Would there be enough fire in your life about Christ that if you hit the water, it would sizzle? It's a good question for us. Are you on fire for Christ? I mean, this Jesus who did this gospel thing for us, I don't know if that motivates you. It should. But are you on fire for that? Or is it more like people who want to know whether you're on fire would have to kind of get down with a flashlight, bend down to see if you even have a pilot light that's on? I mean, you know, where are you in that whole process? I want to talk about growing in Christ. And this gospel, this grace is so amazing. This gospel, this grace is of far greater value than any lottery you could ever win. Do you get that? This gospel, this grace is eternal. A lottery is, what, 70 years at best. I mean, this grace changes everything in our lives. And so the question kind of then comes, well, then how do we live it out? How do we live this Christian life? How do we then, after hearing the gospel and putting our trust in Jesus, how do we then move forward in it? Well, one of the answers that a lot of people give is we begin to then follow rules. Have you ever made your child apologize? That's an interesting work, isn't it? I remember having to apologize to my brother. It went something like this. I was young. We were probably both a little elementary age, close to junior high, probably. And my apology went something like this. Apparently, I'm sorry that I cut the rope that the tire swing was on that you were in. Apparently. It was not a heartfelt apology. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, we have these things where we can make you say the words, but we can't change what's on the inside at all. And so there is this sometimes this work of the Christian life, which is this work of trying to make the outside conform to something we think Christianity is. It's of no real value. Listen, the Christian life is a life of power, not an external conformity. This Christian life is a life whereby the Holy Spirit, who takes up residence in us, begins to supply a new power source for us to begin to change. Ephesians 1:13 says, after hearing the gospel and believing, after putting our trust in him, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit who begins this down payment for our inheritance to come. So let me give you a long definition of this. Christianity is a life centered on the finished work of Christ on the cross. Christianity is a life that is centered on the finished work of the cross. And which place, at which time, a new life begins in faith. And the Holy Spirit begins a process of regeneration and sanctification in which he begins to overtake the old life with a powerful new partnership between our surrendered will and his transformed power. I know you didn't write that down, didn't want you to, but the phrase is, the picture is, this is what happens. Our life is centered on Christ. And as it's centered on him in the cross, the Holy Spirit begins to make changes in us. And he begins to overpower the old life as we surrender our will to him. And that begins to produce something. What it produces then is spiritual fruit and changed character from the inside out. It's an amazing event, amazing thing that takes place. Look with me, if you would, at Colossians chapter 2. And let's see how it happens. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, and abounding in thanksgiving. So here we are. He says, you need to grow, you need to move on, you need to walk in the way you came to him, okay? And the question is, how did you come to Christ? Well, somebody said, hey, God's holy, and if you want to be with him, you have to be holy, and that means you have to go to church 48 times out of 52. It means you have to start giving 10%, actually more than 10%. You have to give 10% to the church and more money to other people. It means you have to do a whole bunch of things to start getting rid of things that are messing you up, like TV. You have to homeschool your kids, even though you don't have any kids. And you have to stop thinking lustful thoughts. You have a whole bunch of things to do. Once you get all that stuff done, you can be saved. Is that how you came to Christ? No. No, we didn't come to Christ like that. We came to Christ by saying we are undone. We don't have enough goodness in us to earn this. We literally have to surrender ourselves. We come and surrender. We come to Christ and say, I can't do it. And he then does this amazing, miraculous work in us. It is not Jesus and works. It's not Jesus and new deep philosophies. It's not Jesus and anything else. It's just Jesus. And I put my trust in him, and he begins to work in me. Therefore, walk in the gospel. Literally, if you think about the Old Testament times and the times of Christ, they literally walked everywhere. So it's literally like being at camp. Walk to the dining commons, walk to the bathroom, walk to the gathering place. He's saying literally, live every moment in Christ. He is our life. We're going to live in him, rooted and built up. So that's the way it begins. I think it was Billy Graham. Yeah, Billy Graham said this. No man can be said to be fully converted to Christ who has not bent his will to Christ. He may give intellectual assent to the claims of Christ, and he may have emotional religious experiences. However, he is not truly converted until he has surrendered his life, his will and life to Christ the Lord as Savior and Master. Here's why that works and why it only works that way. You can't say, I want Jesus to be my Savior, but I don't want anything else from him. You can't do that. He's God. He's King. He's Lord. And so we surrender ourselves to him and we trust in him. And as we do that, he becomes our King. And so now we have a new King and we're his servant. We don't join the Jesus team. You get that? We don't join Team Jesus. I know people do. People come to our churches, they join Team Jesus, they hang around for a while. It's kind of like wearing a Green Bay shirt for a while. And then if another team comes along, they like better, they switch shirts. That's not what it is. You don't join Team Jesus. You put your trust in him and you surrender to him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he goes on to say that as we do this, we'll be walking in him, rooted in him, built up, established in him in faith, and abounding in thanksgiving. That's why when you meet someone and you live in Christ and they're sinning, you don't go, "Oh, I can't believe you, pagan trash." We don't do that. Because it doesn't come from self-righteousness. It comes from a place where I'm like you. I was a mess. I still am kind of a mess. I put my trust in Christ. He forgave me. And that's how we come to people when we get this, when you get the gospel. You come as one who comes who's been a recipient of grace. And by the way, grace fills you with thankfulness, doesn't it? I mean, if you get the gospel, then you're going to be filled with thankfulness. And it kind of gives us away. If you don't have a thankful spirit, I'm telling you something, you're not focused on living in Christ. Because if you live in this gospel, it will make you a thankful person. So let's look at some things that kind of pull out of chapter 2 that will help you, I think, as you try to grow in Christ. I'm going to give you four of them. I'll just tell them to you for those of you who do like to take notes. These are the four things we're going to look at. The Christian life is life in Christ. The Christian life is a crucified life. The Christian life is not focused on rules. And the Christian life is a transformed life. So that's where we're heading today. The Christian life is a life in Christ. It's a crucified life. It's not focused on rules, and it's a transformed life. Let's read chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 8 through the end. You follow, I'll read it. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question to food or drink, or with regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by their sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together, through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations of do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that are all perish as they are used? According to human precepts and teaching, these have indeed the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh." I know it's a long technical text, but here's what we've just finished up. And he said, all these things, all these rules, all these things that people try to gift you, they have no power in changing the indulgence of the flesh. Did you catch that? These things don't change us. They don't transform us. They're external things. I don't know if you know this, but you and I are born with a sinful nature. And because of that, we constantly hide, run, and pretend. We do that. All of us do it. We try to hide our sin. We run from God, and we pretend that we're good. That's what we do. That's what a broken, sinful nature does. It responds like that continually. And Paul is saying to these Colossians who are being pressed by others to behave a certain way, he's saying, don't you hate pretending, because I do. By the way, you want to grow in Christ? Let me give you a great hint. Stop pretending. The moment you stop pretending, things become more easily addressed. But we do it naturally. So here's one of those things we have to do. So here it is. So first of all, let me encourage you to the Christian life is life in Christ. Verses 11 through 15. I'll read it again just so you've heard it. In him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, and he set it aside by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them into open shame by triumphing over them. So let's work backwards a little bit here in this text. Our life, a Christian life, is a life in Christ. That's a phrase we hear a lot in the scripture, isn't it? In Christ. We're to live in Christ. We're to walk in Christ. We're to be in Christ. So verse 13 and 14 talks about what God does for us, that we were dead in our trespasses, our uncircumcision of our heart, that, and yet God made us alive in him by nailing our sins to the cross. So here's the picture. I am alive in Christ. That's how I'm alive. I died, but I now live again in Christ. There's this phrase that we use all the time. Let me try to give you a picture of it. Let's say that you are in the army and you're a foot soldier. And you're going into a place where you know the enemy are hiding in the bushes to kill you. And so you're walking along, and as you're walking along, a tank comes by. And the tank commander says, "Hey, you want to get in my tank? Now here's the invitation. You can walk as you are," and of course they give you some things. You have a helmet, doesn't cover your face, but you have a helmet. You have a little Kevlar vest, doesn't cover everything, but it covers some of your vital organs. Or you can get inside a tank with 6-inch steel plating that can go anywhere that's not going to be susceptible to the fire from the bushes, and you can ride there. Now, what you're going to do? I'm going to ride in the tank, okay? That's the picture, in a sense, of being in Christ. Even though it's not something that the soldier has, he's invited in to live in something else. And so even though I still have a sinful nature and it's being changed, Christ invites me to live in him, in his righteousness. I literally dwell as one who has come into Christ. It's as if Jesus, when he died on the cross, he took all of my sin, all of my rebellion, all of my irritable spirit, all those things he took on the cross, and he died for them. They're in him. They're lost in him. And now I live in Christ. Is that the picture you're getting? So I literally don't live as one who's a mess. I live as one who's in Christ, one who's in righteousness. Not only does he do this, he also gives us a symbol that kind of pictures this so that we can get it, so we can get our new place where we live. And it comes from verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. So he's given us this symbol, which is baptism. And the symbol is that just as Christ died, when I'm baptized, I'm submerged, I'm pushed down, held down as if I were going to die in the grave, and then raised up again. It's a symbol of my new position in Christ. And I have that position by faith. Now, I don't know what your tradition is, and I'm not trying to upset you, so I just say that to start with. I'm kind of a free church guy. I've been Evangelical Free Church of America for a long time. I'm in a non-denominational church, but it has some Baptist hints in there. And so we have these discussions about baptism all the time. And there's a discussion between sprinkling and immersion and these kind of discussions. And so I've been praying about it a lot. And I have to tell you, I really don't get sprinkling, and I'm going to tell you why. Because the picture of what takes place is a picture of immersion. What takes place is that we die with Christ, and when you push someone down the water, it's the picture of dying. And then they kind of hope you're going to pull them up, right? I mean, they're hoping that's true, and then you pull them up, and it's that experience of I've been risen, I've been raised up. And that picture is a picture that God has given us so that we can identify with our new position. I now live in Christ. I live in his death, and I live in his resurrection. You know, pastors, we like to mess with people. So I had a friend who had come to Christ, and he had come from a long way. Does that make sense? You know what I mean? Come from a long, long way away from Christ. And so I was baptizing him, and I said to him, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to hold you down in proportion to your sin. So you're going to want to get a big breath, okay? Without missing a beat, he looked me in the eye and he said, "You can't hold me down long enough to cover my sin." He's 100% right. It is not the baptism that saved him. He understood this act was not what was bringing forgiveness to him. He understood that he was being identified with Christ who had already paid for his sin. That's an amazing picture. And so we have this picture to remind us that we now live our lives in Christ. And so you wake in the up in the morning and Satan, your enemy, says to you, oh, you're not really a Christian. What do you do? Well, if you are a follower of Christ, if you put your trust in him, you say, wrong, I live in Christ. I may not look like a Christian yesterday, and I got to deal with that, but I am his. I belong to him. I'm in him. That's where I am. That's my position. So the Christian life is lived in Christ. Let's just peek ahead to tomorrow. Chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Here's my position. My life is hidden in Christ because I bent my knee and put my trust in him and surrendered to him because he did the work. And so now my life is hidden in Christ. I will never move to a position of being self-righteous, thinking I've arrived and have it all figured out, because that's never my position. I will always be one who has been forgiven, who has got grace that was undeserved, and I live in that place in Christ. Which leads us to the second thing we are. As Christians, the Christian life is a crucified life. Now, I'm saying that to you as an opposition to something. It's not a reformed life. It's not a life where you try to make yourself look better. It's not a life where you try to adjust yourself to the external things that people think you should be. The Christian life is a crucified life. It's more serious than that, if I could. And we look at this verse here that talks about it. It comes here in verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And he goes on to say, having been buried with him. In the Old Testament, circumcision was a sign of the covenant God had made with his people, tied to the law, right? That's what it was. It was an old sign that they were tied to the law, and it was a sign of his covenant with them. I don't want to get weird here, but it involved the cutting off of skin. I'm using that phrase specifically. It was a physical thing, the cutting off of skin. And in the New Testament here, Paul is moving to a new thing. He's using this old symbol, but he's trying to show us something different. And so he uses the word flesh. When Paul uses the word flesh in the New Testament, he's always speaking of our old nature, our old sinful nature, that way we were born, the place we began before we came to Christ. And when we come to Christ, we have the Holy Spirit in us, and it begins to do battle with our old nature. As a matter of fact, Paul states it this way. He says in Romans, he says that I have this thing in me that wages war against the members of my flesh. He's been a believer for a long time. He's transferred his loyalties. I mean, he's following Jesus, but he still battles this old nature. And this is the part we have to crucify. I don't know about you, but have you ever noticed your nature just comes out, that old nature just pops out of us at times? No matter how long you've been a Christian, how good you think you are, it pops out. I was driving a 15-passenger van, taking some church people on a trip, and I had a young guy who had just come to Christ, and I was helping him grow, and we had really connected. You know that kind of spiritual dad stuff you have, and he wants to be with me, and I want to be with him, and we're riding, and we're driving the 15-passenger van, and it is raining hard, okay? And I don't know what the deal was, but this guy in this Toyota Corolla kept speeding up, getting around me, and then blowing, the water up on my windshield. And then he would go, I'd pass him, and then he'd come around me and get it again. We just kept doing this. It was really irritating me. So we were just talking, not much was going on. All of a sudden, I'm driving down the road, and Nathan looks at me and he goes, do you know that you're driving on the center line? Because there were three lanes, and the top lane was kind of warped so that not much water was there. But if I got over across the lane a little bit and got in that next lane, I could just spray water like you wouldn't believe. And so I was literally driving down the road just like washing this Toyota Corolla as much as I could. I could see the cloud of water. And I'm just like letting him have it because I'm so tired of him jumping in front of me. And so he goes, what are you doing? And I go, oh, yeah, I guess I was doing that. He goes, what were you doing? And I'm like, okay, now I have a choice, right? I can lie so I sound good, or I can tell him what I was doing. And I go, I was soaking the Corolla, man. I was just so tired of that thing getting in front of me. I was just like letting him have a sea of water, and that's why I was over in that wet lane. And he's like, you ever think maybe he was passing you because he got tired of that? And he's kind of like, oh, yeah, maybe that was true. But there are these moments when we go, ah, there's stuff in me that's just not great. You know, it just, it's in me, and it comes out. And so we had a discussion about that old nature and things that take place. Here's the picture. We have to crucify that old thing. We already said that we are in Christ, and the solution is not to get saved again. I mean, as a believer in Christ, most of us go through a place where we go, ah, I wish I was growing better, don't you? I wish I was growing faster. I wish I had less of my sinful nature to battle than I seem to have. And so we want it to be fixed, but it's not. Well, the solution isn't to get saved again. The solution is to understand that we are in a battle against our old flesh. And the way we win it is by surrendering to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit begins to kill that old flesh with us. And it's a process we do together. A verse from Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 is one of my favorites. You probably know it. I have been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. Can we say that together? I'll give you the three phrases. I'll do them well for a phrase at a time. You repeat the phrase, all right? I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. And there it is. There's the picture. I died with Christ. I live in him. And therefore, Jesus is now living through me. And as he does that, I have to crucify the old life. And it goes on to say, in the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. Do you see how we never leave grace? We never leave this position of being forgiven. In the Old Testament, this sign was one of cutting off skin. But in verse 11, even that is a picture of something that's happening spiritually in us, that there's a circumcision of our heart, not done by hands. It's a change taking place in us, not involving a physical change. So we now have this new reality in which we have a heart that has the Holy Spirit there, and we're now being transformed or taken over by it, this new reality. I want to explain it to you in a couple of ways so you can get the picture. There are deep things in us that have to be crucified. Do you get that? And those things generally take a long time. I remember early in ministry, for a good 10 years of ministry, I would come and I would preach and I would give this thing that God does spiritually in a pastor, and we want God to speak through us, and it's exhausting. And you can ask pastors' wives. We're not worth much on Sunday afternoon. We just lay around the building. You know, that's kind of what we do. It's not worth much. But for some crazy reason, I could not go to bed on Sunday nights. Sunday night would come around, and I've never had that feeling where you're just hungry for something and you can't find it. And no matter what you look for, it doesn't satisfy, and you just got this kind of insatiable appetite, and you can't find it. And so on Sunday nights, I would stay up. I would just be like kind of like a roaring lion, roaming around, trying to find something. And there's nothing I could find that would fill it. And so I would watch movies or stupid shows. I mean, this is a long time ago. So, you know, they were just violent, or they'd have some sensuality in them or whatever. And then I would be really tired on Monday, and I would feel bad. And by bad, I mean, I think the Holy Spirit was making me feel uncomfortable about it. And I began to wait and say, Lord, what in the world is it? How is it that I give myself to your word, I preach your word, I come home tired, I can't find satisfaction, and I have all these crazy thoughts at night. What's going on? And the Holy Spirit answered this question for me after a while. He said, what's happening is you're physically exhausted, but you're spiritually empty. And when you are spiritually empty and physically exhausted, you are incredibly vulnerable to your old flesh. And the flesh in you is searching for something that you know you can't have or shouldn't have, but you're trying to fill it even though you know you can't. And so you're literally just roaming around, staying up late at night. I came up with a plan to crucify this old thing. And the plan was, even though Sunday night I had this insatiable hunger, I would go ahead and address my physical tiredness by going to bed. And so I go to bed fairly early on Sunday nights, and I get up on Monday morning, and then I would say, Lord, Monday's yours, and I'll begin Monday by just taking time to let him fill me up. And I'll take my journal, and I'll take my Bible, and I'll have my breakfast, and I will just sit with him and let him fill my tank. That has become the process that I've been using the last decade or more just literally letting God fill me up on Monday mornings, because I've realized that the tiredness, even when you give yourself for godly things and you get tired, it makes you susceptible to the evil one, and it makes you susceptible to your old flesh. And so by resting and then taking in God's word, I can literally tell you, I have killed that old thing. It's not that it's completely dead. Once in a while, I think, I'm hungry for something. That's dumb. I'm going to go to bed. And I just go to bed. And I love Monday. I got to tell you, I hate it when I have something happens on a Monday and I don't get my day. It's frustrating to me. Mondays, I get up, I go over to the lake usually if it's calm, and I just read and let God fill me up. And you know what? It is so good. It brings this deep joy. I get to just kind of let everything out. And it is a moment that I don't want to trade. That's a crucified life, where you're literally, you're taking old stuff and you're, along with the Holy Spirit, looking at it, seeing it for what it is, and beginning to leave it and beginning to kill it, beginning to crucify it. It's a crucified life. Now, sometimes our crucified life happens in a heartbeat. Sometimes it's a decision. You know that, right? I mean, that's almost kind of the easy one, where something happens, and in that moment you have to make a decision about whether you're going to be Christ and going to live in Him, or whether you're going to get even, or you're going to do what your flesh says. And those moments are ones we have, these little moments of crucified life. I remember I went to this old guy. He was in the hospital. He was dying. I mean, it was very serious. He had tubes in his nose. He had all kind of IVs in. And I walk in to see him, and when I walk in, the first words out of his mouth are, "You know, Pastor, before we talk about anything else, you know, I want to tell you, you kill the king's English. Do you know that?" That was his first words, okay? I don't know what that elicits in you, but I can tell you that connects with my flesh immediately. And I was immediately driven, and my first thought was very simple. I thought, "You old coot, I can unplug you right here. I mean, then we could be done with this whole conversation." I mean, that's what I thought. I didn't say that, because, you know, we're pastors, we know better than that. But, you know, but I thought that, and immediately I had to make a decision. Am I going to let my flesh play a game with him and banter here, or am I going to go, "You know what, I'm forgiven. God's covered me with grace. I'm going to just throw that away, and I'm going to just love you because Christ loves you and he loves me." That's a crucified moment. Those, I think, in some ways are easier than those deep things in us that we have to battle and fight. But I'm telling you that the Christian life is a life that's being crucified. It's a life of taking those things off. Now, we're going to move to our third thing. Our third thing is that the Christian life is not focused on rules. Look at verse 16 to 19 with me. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going in detail about visions puffed up without reason by their sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God." Paul is talking to the Colossian people because there's this group who have come there. They're claiming that they have these spiritual visions, but they're also telling them things they have to do, behaviors they have to follow. Let me say a phrase that you should remember. Outward conformity does not equal holiness. I'm going to say it again. Outward conformity does not equal holiness. In other words, you and I can pretend that something is true on the outside, but it may be for the farthest thing from the truth on the inside. It is absolutely possible for someone to do actions that make them look generous when in fact they are absolutely greedy. Do you understand what I'm saying? It is possible for a person to do actions for other people to see to make them seem like a kind person, when in a sense, behind the scenes, they're deceitful and waiting for an opportunity. These are the things that happen to us. And so I want you to understand that outward conformity does not equal holiness. What Paul wants for the Colossians is he wants a change that comes from the inside out. One that's not a change in my outward behavior, it's a change in who I am and what I think and what I desire on the inside. That's what he's after here. And he's moving toward it. In verse 16 here, he says, "Therefore, let no one else pass judgment on you in regards to these things." Authentic Christians the idea here was that authentic Christians couldn't partake in certain foods. Now, if we went back to this, I think there were probably foods that were sacrificed to idols. There were some other Sabbath, probably new moon festivals that they were telling that they needed to participate in if they were going to be good Christians. And there's a phrase, isn't it? If you're going to be a good Christian, you ever heard that phrase? Well, if you're a good Christian, yeah. By the way, this phrase is in your own head and not even by other people sometimes. If I'm a good Christian, I would do this. If I'm a good Christian, I would do that. Specifically, it kind of goes on in there. So the drink were things here, and there were two kind of things they were asked about. One was things they were asked not to partake in, and the other was things that they were saying these are requirements that you have to do. Now, I'm not saying that Christians' behavior shouldn't be different. It absolutely should be. Don't hear me saying that, okay? Don't hear me saying that God doesn't care how you behave. That is not what I'm saying. I'm talking about the focus. I'm talking about what we do in order to live out the Christian life. And I mentioned these two distinctions here. External conformity, which we all work at, does not equal an internal holiness. By the way, think about this. How many times a week are you having a dilemma because you're thinking, well, if I do this, they'll think that? How many times? A lot, right? If I do this, people will think this of me. Well, if I don't show up for that meeting, if I don't do what they ask me to do, in other words, we have this feeling sometimes that we don't do all the things people want us to do, that we aren't going to be good Christians. And I'm telling you, it's exhausting, and Paul isn't encouraging us to move in that direction. Let me take an issue that's often an issue in church and kind of try to unfold it for you so that you get a picture of the differences here. I'm going to take the use of alcohol, all right? Alcohol is a thing that in churches gets kind of confusing and people have different views, so you can take it up with me later, but I'm just going to walk you through what this looks like. Now, biblically, there are three chairs or four that you can be in, right? There are things you can do in terms of alcohol. For instance, the scripture says not to be drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's pretty clear, isn't it? I mean, there is a rule there. There's a law there that it says what we can't do. So here's a chair that you can sit in as a Christian. You can sit in the abstinence chair, right? If you never drink, that's the abstinence chair. Here it is. That's okay. That's biblically fine, right? And then there's a chair that is the moderation chair, right? Drinking in moderation. And then there's the drunk chair. Actually, people like to give themselves a benefit of doubt. I'm going to call this chair the impaired chair, okay? Because the truth is that people who drink like the buzz, and the buzz leads to a little bit of being impaired, and so when you're in the impaired state at all, you're in this chair. I just want you to understand, that's the chair. And here's what the scripture says in Proverbs 31, 4 and 5. It is not good for kings, O Lemuel, to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed, and they will pervert the rights of the afflicted. So we have these chairs. We know there's a real danger when you're impaired, you make bad decisions. That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, it makes sense that being impaired is a position that's going to lead you to follow your flesh, to do things that are absolutely wrong and sinful. And so we have these chairs we can sit in. Now, here's the dilemma. Sometimes those who sit in the abstinence chair, and by the way, this is my favorite chair, I'll just tell you, so I don't want you to be confused. I love the abstinence chair. The reason is, I have a grandfather who was an alcoholic. I've seen the mess it can cause. My view is if I don't ever drink, I'll never have to worry about it, but that's my chair, okay? So I this is my chair. I like this chair, and I can stay here. Now, I'm also afraid that my kids will drink and get drunk, and so I don't want them in this chair either, the moderation chair. You know what I mean? I want them in this chair. I mean, if you're asking me, I want you in this chair. That's what I want. Because I don't want them to get what's over in this chair. But what the scripture tells us is that we can't be past the abstinence chair or the moderation chair, right? That's what the Bible says. The scripture says that I can be in either one of these two chairs and still be following him. And one of the problems comes when I want people who are in this chair to come back, and so I go, if you're a good Christian, you'll sit in this chair. You get it? And that's not biblical. As a matter of fact, it's against the gospel, because the gospel says that we're a mess, and it's not our behaviors that lead us to him, it's our surrender to him. Now, on the other hand, I'm not going to make a case that you can sit in this chair, because you can't, all right? If you're in this chair, and the Holy Spirit's in you, the Holy Spirit's going to go, there's a problem. You have a big problem here. You got to move from this chair. This is not a good chair, and you're going to have to move back from that chair. And so we have these pictures of rules in our lives that we want to make rules, and sometimes from good intentions, we want to make rules for other people to make them better Christians, but it's external conformity. And the bottom line is what Paul wants and what God wants is an internal change, right? I had this couple that were living together, and I have that a lot, and they're want to get married, and we're talking, and so we're going through the just different things, and I'm telling them what the scripture says, and I make really clear to them, I say it this way, I say, listen, I do not want you to do anything to please their church, and I don't want you to do anything because you think it'll please me. If you do that, it will be pretentious, and it'll be false. What I want you to do is I want you to figure out what God wants from you. And so we looked at the scriptures. We talked about the possibilities and where you can be. And it was really clear that he, the guy in this sense, that he was really moved and he didn't want it. He would say every week, I don't want to be this way. I want to get married right now. I don't want to live together anymore. But she wasn't convinced. And so we were trying to talk. And all it was me trying to convince her of a behavior. About the fifth time we were together, I asked her again. I said, you know, we've been talking also about grace and about whether you've ever received Christ or put your trust in him. And I said, you know, have you done that? And she goes, yeah, last Sunday in church. What is amazing to me is that from that day on, she moved. She didn't move because I was telling her what she should do. She moved because God had entered her life and filled with grace and filled with the love of Christ. She moved and said, you know, I don't think this is right either. A week later, she moved out and went back to live with her parents. I'm telling you, external conformity isn't real. But when God moves us and changes us, it is. Now, here's the cool thing. They never miss church. I mean, they are there every Sunday. And they're not there because they're trying to be good or earn their salvation. They're there because they've fallen in love with Christ. They got married on Saturday. They had the reception, danced to about 1 o'clock, opened their presents till about 3, and Sunday morning we're in church again. And I was like, dude, you're crazy. But they weren't there because I told them. Do you get this picture? Christianity is not about rules. And every time we try to make it about rules, we take the focus off of the grace that we have in Christ, and it loses its power. Do you get that? Not about rules. What it is about, though, is it's about being transformed. It's about being changed from the inside out. Romans 8, 1 through 4 says this. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death was the result of the law, which no one could accomplish. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by our sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of a sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met and those who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. So here's the question. How do I then live my life? How do I live a transformed life? And the answer is you live that life by the Spirit. By following Jesus, by doing what he puts in your life to do. I can tell you something. If you've been a believer very long, you will figure out that it's easier and you can control it more to live by rules than following the Spirit. It's absolutely true. You can pick rules. I could get up every year and I go, okay, this year I'm going to improve 10 areas of my life. And I could pick those and I could work at improving them. And that could keep me from doing whatever it is God actually is calling me to do. Do you see the picture? But when I say I'm going to follow the Spirit, when I believe, when you get in your head that the only reason we're saved is because Jesus died for us, and the only way we'll grow is in a partnership with the Holy Spirit. When you start to get that, you go, no, the way I'm going to grow is by surrendering myself to Christ and letting the Holy Spirit begin to drive. And as I let the Holy Spirit lead my life, I will find that I'm doing the things. My life, by the way, will look like I'm doing all the right things as if I had a bunch of rules. That's what he says. If you walk in the Spirit, you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. So if your focus is on grace, it's on what God's doing, and you're following the Holy Spirit, you'll be following the rules of that God's given us because Because you're following him, because you're passionate about doing what Jesus wants you to do. What's at stake here is the gospel. The Christian life is a transformed life. It is not verse 23, where all it's good for is outward signs, but it doesn't change the flesh, doesn't change the inside man. The transformed life is a life that changes from the inside out. Here are some great questions that you could ask if you want to follow the Lord, if you want your life to look really different. Here's one. What do you want me to do today, Lord? Do you get that question? Lord, what do you want me to do? Not, Lord, I'm going to do three things really well for you today, and then I'm going to do 95 things I've got on my plans for myself. Simply, what do you want me to do? Because if I ask that question, I'm following him. And he may go, well, I want you to do this. And then that means you have to go to this person and visit with them or talk to them. Maybe it's a confrontation. I got to pray about that because I'm a little nervous about it. I mean, I'm going to do whatever he puts in my mind to do. And why do I struggle so much with that desire? That was the question I was asking when I was having these Sunday nights and I just felt so uncomfortable and even rotten about them. Well, what's wrong, Lord? What's happening here? Show me what's taking place. That's one of the things that happens to us before we get it, before God changes things. What are you doing that you want me to be a part of? See, the questions we ask are questions about how do we do those things. Let me tell you questions that aren't Christian. These questions aren't Christian. How far can I go and not sin? That's not a Christian question. That's a question that says, I want to act like a Christian. I want people to think I'm a Christian, but I don't want to follow you. How far can I go? How much sin can I get close to God and not cross the line? That's not a Christian question. That's a question of people who don't know Christ at all. Now, lest you think I don't believe in rules, you'd be wrong. That God has given us his rules. And when we're outside those rules, they should shout to us. I happen to believe the Holy Spirit will help shout to us, hey, you're out of bounds for where God wants you. I think that's going to happen. The rules are good. Not only that, I think you can add rules to your life. I have a ton of rules in my life. I call them rules, call them guidelines, call them things I've learned to function with. For instance, I don't go to R-rated movies or don't watch R-rated movies that have nakedness in it. Not because I'm afraid I'll commit adultery on the way home. That's not it. It's because I simply have learned that I have a flesh that's stimulated by pictures. And if I'm going to love my wife well, I can't have that. That's something I have to say, nope, that's done. I'm not interested in it. Now, I'm not telling you to be a good Christian. You have to do that. I'm telling you, for me, I've made that standard because I've discovered it doesn't help. I don't think it'll help you, but I'm not going to say that's not something the Bible tells me not to tell you. I'm just telling you this is a rule I've made and I keep it. I watch violent films sometimes. I'm just going to be honest with you. I kind of think guys in testosterone, you need to watch, you know, some Stallone movie once in a while or something. My family, I grew up with a lot of Westerns, so Clint Eastwood and John Wayne. And they had this Clint Eastwood marathon. You ever had those on the TV, you know? And so I was watching, like, you know, 8 Clint Eastwoods in a row. And well, what I discovered was I can't do that because what happened was the first one was just kind of like a blowing off steam for me, but by the second and third Eastwood movie, I'm starting to want to shoot people, you know, and I'm starting to think about, you know, I could knock you off the road with my car. I mean, I just have these feelings that all of a sudden are becoming really intense. And so I watch some things sometimes, but I'm telling you, I've realized I have to really be careful and I have to be careful what I put in. So I'm not telling you we don't have rules. We have them. But the rules come from a place where I say, God, I want you. I don't want anything but you. I want to be new. I want you to fix and transform that old me that's still a mess. And because of that, I'm going to make some guidelines and some rules and some things I won't do. And I'm going to push things farther away. And I'm going to live as if I don't want those things anymore. I'm going to live this crucified life. And as we do those things in the power of the Holy Spirit, what happens is we begin to be transformed. Do you know what the great thing about being transformed is? When it's transformed, you don't have to fight it all the time. Now listen, I know you're Christians. I know we're hard on ourselves because we have, you know, oh, I still got these things I'm fighting, Pastor. Yep, absolutely. But if you've been a believer for very long, there should be some things you could say, you know, I left that behind. That one's done. I'm moving past that. I've got that one. I'm not figured out perfectly, but I do know how I stimulate it and how I keep it away. I mean, I'm making moves. God's changing me from the inside out, and I'm becoming a little more and more like Christ. Well, in the next couple of days, we're going to talk more about a crucified life and what it looks like, because What I want for you is I want you to have the joy of just knowing what it's like when Christ comes in and the Holy Spirit begins to change stuff and old things begin to pass away. And your life begins to be new and there's new freedom and new joy and new grace, and we're never leaving the grace. You got that? We're never leaving the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for an opportunity to study your word, an opportunity to think about the amazing grace you've poured into our lives and how it works. And Father, I desire deeply to be your person, just like I believe many here want to be the man you want them to be, the woman that you want them to be. And Father, we don't want to pretend at that. We want to be that. We want to be changed. We want new desires. We want new things we long for, new passions. We want things to consume us that are from you and not from our old flesh. And I pray and ask, Lord, that you would begin to do that deep in this group, that we begin to get a deep sense of what it's like to follow you well, and to follow in your Spirit. And so I pray for that today. And then, Lord, I just want to pray for the weather. I ask, Lord, that you would give safety to the campers, to all those, especially in tents and pop-ups, and the kids who are from AO. Lord, just ask that you would take care of the weather, that we might be able to enjoy you, and I just ask for your work in that too. All these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you.